turn once again to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This morning, in our time in the Word, I want to finish this section in which we are learning about biblical faith. As often is the case, I ran out of time last Lord's Day before I was able to get to the last couple of verses in this passage. And so we're going to look at what we've already seen, and then we'll finish up this section with the last couple of verses. Now, given the theme of the passage, as well as the importance of that theme, it won't hurt us to go back over some of these principles again. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 37, chapter 9. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, that's Jesus. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed the boy to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, at first glance, there are two very surprising details in this passage. The 12 who had been given by Christ the power and the authority to cast out every type of demon and heal all sickness and disease, they were unable to cast this particular demon out of this young man. Secondly, Jesus' response to this in verse 41, he answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" So two very surprising details, the failure of the official ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and then Jesus' response to that failure. Now, when you take those two details and add in the details from the other two parallel passages, you have the lesson Jesus is teaching here and the reason all three gospel writers include this event. Matthew in Matthew 7, 19 and 20 says this, "The disciples then came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' Verse 20, he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith.' Mark in Mark 28, 9, 28 said, when Jesus came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' Verse 29, and he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" And so taken together, we discover that the theme of this passage is faith. It's faith. So this passage is a passage about faith. The consequences of a lack of faith versus the consequences of biblical faith. Now, you'll remember that we defined biblical faith as the willingness to believe that God, what God has said, because God has said it. The willingness to believe what God has said because God has said it. It's not some mystical thing. It's not some blind leap into the unknown. It is not some kind of self-controlled energy that makes things happen. That's what the hypercharismatics would lead you to believe. Faith is simply trusting in what the Lord has said and that it's true because He said it. The key to understanding biblical faith, then, is to remember that only a spiritually enlightened man can exhibit biblical faith. No natural man can do that. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they can only be appraised spiritually. So here's how it works. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the unbeliever of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes, mind, and the heart of the unbeliever to give his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the unbeliever to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the Holy Spirit who then illumines the hearts and minds of the true followers of Jesus Christ to comprehend spiritual truth. And then it's the Holy Spirit who enables the true follower of Jesus Christ to obey and to submit to the Word of God. So, biblical faith is only available to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And because it is a spiritual discipline, it has nothing to do with whether or not it's been proven to you. It has nothing to do with whether or not you understand it. You believe simply because God has enabled you to believe to the point that you joyfully submit your will in obedience to God and His Word. And so we see biblical faith then at work in both our salvation and our sanctification. He said it, therefore I must do it. Now, to better understand biblical faith, we began by looking at Hebrews chapter 11. That great passage listing many heroes of the faith in the Word of God. If you're going to talk about biblical faith, you've got to go there. So turn once again to Hebrews chapter 11. Now listen to this. The Oxford English Dictionary gives this theological definition of faith. Listen, faith is a conviction practically operative on the character and the will. Faith is a conviction practically operative on the character and the will. That's a great definition. It's a conviction trusting in what has been said that operates on the character and the will. In other words, by definition, faith has implications on how we behave, on what we do. The Oxford Dictionary goes on to say that it is more than mere intellectual assent. In other words, it's not just believing and stopping there. It's acting on that belief, which is the evidence that there's true belief. Louis Burkhoff, in his classic Systematic Theology, writes this: theologians use three different Latin words to delineate the elements of saving faith. Notitia, or knowledge, refers to the intellectual element of faith and consists in a positive recognition of the truth in which man accepts as true whatever God says in His Word. Assensus, the second term, or assent, describes the emotional element of faith. Burkhoff writes, when one embraces Christ by faith, he has a deep conviction of the truth and the reality of the object of faith, feels that it meets an important need in his life, and is conscious of absorbing interest in it, and this is assent. And then finally, fiducia. Fiducia denotes the volitional element of faith in that it is an act of the will. So get this. Biblical faith involves the mind understanding the truth, the heart believing the truth, and then the will acting on the truth. And as I said, it's the Holy Spirit who enables the true follower of Jesus Christ to do this. Now look at Hebrews 11. This is the definition of faith, biblical faith, 11 verse 1. Now faith, here's the definition of faith, is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, some translations translate that as the substance of things hoped for. So that's a good indicator of what that term assurance means. The substance of things hoped for. This is notitia. This is knowledge. The word assurance, hypostasis in the Greek, it means substance or essence or content. In other words, biblical faith is based on biblical truth. It's based on biblical data. It's not faith in faith or belief in belief. It's based on objective data. Biblical data. Our faith, then, is based on biblical substance. Our faith is based on the details of the words of God. Our faith is a God-wrought conviction that the promises and truths of Scripture are true. The word hypostasis can even mean a foundation or the ground on which something is built. That helps give you a picture of what we're talking about. Here is my ground. Here is my foundation. The Word of God. That's where I start. Everything's based on that. What does the Word say? Point is, biblical faith is based not on wishful thinking. It is a strong, substantial faith in the details God has given us in His Word. Look at verse 11 again. The conviction of things not seen. You could translate conviction as evidence. This is the assensus. This is the assent. This describes the emotional element of faith. We believe because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to comprehend spiritual truth. Therefore, knowing that the Bible is the Word of God, the Word of God then is all the evidence we need. What does the Word of God say? That's all I need to know. Biblical faith, then, is simply taking God at His Word. Look at verse 2. For by it, by what? Well, faith. By faith, the men of old gained approval. Approval of who? Or whom? God. This is fiducia. This is the volitional element of faith. Men of old acted on what they believed. So, verse 2 speaks of men of old acting on the biblical data they had because they were convinced of what God had said. Now, they most definitely did not understand all the details because you'll remember in this chapter we're told that many of them died long before their faith was realized, as it were. The data they had placed their faith in came to be. They simply trusted God. They understood what God had said. They understood that God had said it. And that was enough for them. Now notice, verse 3, the author of Hebrews gives us an example of this type of faith. Verse 3. By faith, we understand, we comprehend that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. None of us were there. And so by faith, we understand that the worlds, the universe, were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, our faith and what God did is because God said that He did it. We weren't there to witness it. Biblical faith demands that we believe that God created all that exists in 6 literal 24-hour days. And why? Because science verifies it? No. Even though science does verify it, we believe it because that is what the Word of God, written by God, the Creator of all that exists, said. You show me what God said. That's enough for me and any other true follower of Jesus Christ. That's what living by faith means. Simply trusting completely in what God has said, no matter what. It takes the Word of God at face value and acts on it simply because it is the Word of God and for no other reason. When someone says to me, I understand what the Word of God says, but I can't believe God would want me in such an unhappy marriage. Therefore, I'm going to divorce my wife. I can rightly say to him, well, I get it. You don't really believe in God. You don't really believe in Jesus Christ. You don't really believe in the Holy Spirit, because all three very clearly in Scripture says you are not to do this. So this is not an issue of your happiness. This is an issue of whether or not you choose to believe the Word of God. Look at verse 6. Without faith... Now again, what's faith? Understanding the details, believing the details, and then what? Acting on the details. So, without faith, it is impossible, well, that's a rather strong word. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Who's Him? God. Frankly, that's all that matters. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How do we please God? Well, simple. We please God by doing what He says, right? We please God by submitting our will to His will, right? That's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Obedience and submission to the Word of God, then, is the objective evidence of our faith in God, which tells us that if you do not obey and submit to the Word of God, you give evidence that you do not really believe God. And if you do not believe God, in essence, you're calling God a liar. And of course, God is not going to reward that kind of doubt and that kind of disbelief. If you have doubts, you're double-minded. And you're not going to receive anything from Him, because after all He's done to prove Himself, He's not going to reward a person who doubts. Look at verse 6 again. Without faith, you must have faith, in other words, to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is what? God. That He exists. That He's real. Must believe that He is, that God is, who He is, and that He will always keep His Word. Now, lest you think this is impossible, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything said in chapter 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us... Well, wait, who's that? Well, everyone listed in chapter 11, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, everyone mentioned in this great hall of fame of faith, they all give evidence that man can live by faith. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, he says, get rid of all the stuff that keeps you from trusting God as you should, and run with endurance what MacArthur calls the faith race. How do we do that? Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Now catch this. Catch this. We must focus our eyes on Jesus, who is the author of faith and the perfecter of faith, if we are to exercise biblical faith, and in order to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, verse 1, we must get rid of all the stuff that keeps you from trusting God as you should. That means if you have some kind of a quote-unquote friend who is encouraging you not to obey the Word of God and not to submit to the Word of God because they want you happy, that's the kind of friend that you lose. Because, number one, they're not a friend. And number two, because the author of Hebrews says you got to drop all that kind of stuff that keeps you from exercising biblical faith. So fix your eyes on Jesus, verse 2 again, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 3, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Bottom line, biblical faith is evidenced by submission, obedience, and obedience to the Word of God, which is given to us in the Word of God. The will of God, which is given to us in the Word of God. Which means that failure to obey and submit to the Word of God is the evidence that you do not believe God and that you do not believe what He has said. All of which brings us back to Luke chapter 9. Verse 41, look at that. Luke chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus answered and said to them, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, God had told them back in chapter 9, He had told them specifically that they would have the power and the authority of God Himself to cast out, watch this, every type of demon. So He told them, you have this power, you have this authority. But when they came across this particular demon, and remember this is the most violent demonic encounter in the entire Word of God, you'll remember that they concluded that this was way beyond their ability to cast out. In other words, they doubted Jesus. Best case scenario, He misled them. Worst case, He lied. Bottom line, they didn't trust Jesus. He told them they could do it. They couldn't do it. Why? Because they didn't believe what He said. Biblical faith means trusting completely in what God has said no matter what. Bottom line, the 12 did not believe Him. And so God calls their belief perverted. That speaks of a twisted or a warped understanding of belief or faith or of Jesus or of His words. And understand, He's talking to everyone here. He's talking to the people of Israel. He's talking to the crowd listening in. He's talking to the religious leaders. Most disappointing of all, He's talking to the 12 who had demonstrated a pointless and useless, a perverted faith. They had been given everything needed to cast out this demon, but they simply just did not believe. And what they're learning here is that everything in life comes down to whether or not you believe the Word of God. That's the power of faith. When you believe that what God said is true and you ask Him to fulfill His promises, God will do that, honoring one who puts his trust in Him. Now remember, by calling them an unbelieving and perverted generation, Jesus was going all the way back to, quote, Deuteronomy chapter 32. That was a passage they all knew very, very well. That is what's known as the Song of Moses, that Moses gives his final message to the nation of Israel in the form of a song so that they'll never forget it. And in that song, he is basically indicting the Jews for their willful rejection of God's words. We are in this mess because you did not believe God. And so twice, he calls them a perverse and crooked generation. And understand, as I said, the Jews knew that passage very, very, very well. And so Jesus goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 32 to quote it to say, look, you, my chosen people Israel, you have struggled with true faith since the day I chose you. That's what we've been seeing in our study of the book of Romans Sunday evenings. Israel has been put on the shelf temporarily, not all of them, not permanently. They've been put on the shelf, replaced by the church temporarily, because they did not exercise biblical faith. In spite of all that they have seen, in spite of the fact that they still exist, that tiny, teeny little country should have been wiped off the face of the planet centuries ago. Why haven't they been? Well, because God made a promise to them. And even though they were faithless, He is always faithful. So He indicts them twice. He indicts Israel. He indicts this crowd. He indicts the religious leaders. And this time He includes the 12 for their misplaced, insufficient faith. For both the 12 and the multitude, they had failed to simply believe what Jesus had told them. For the multitude and the 12 alike, they had all the evidence to believe that Jesus was God. They had literally seen thousands upon thousands of miracles. They had heard Him say things no other man had ever said. And everything He said came to pass just the way He said it. Therefore, they should have believed what He said simply because He said it. Now you'll remember this father, the father in this story, unlike the 12, he did have some faith, albeit little faith. Little faith. Luke says that he called Jesus teacher, which indicates that he believed the words Jesus said. You're not my teacher if I don't buy what you're telling me. He calls him teacher. He calls him Lord, Matthew tells us. Along with other details that lets us know that he understands that Jesus is God. He understands that as such he has the power over demons. And so you'll remember he begs Jesus for mercy on his son. He begs Jesus to look carefully with compassion upon his son. He tells Jesus that he does believe. Oh, I do believe. I know you can do this, but my faith is not that great. So he asks the only one who can help for help to believe. Just a little bit more. Jesus then responding in unparalleled mercy and grace tells the father, verse 41, bring your son here, your only son, bring him here. And what we know before we even get there is that Jesus is going to do for this father what his men could not do. Verse 42. While he was still approaching, the father of the son still approaching, the demon slammed the boy to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus, he rebuked the unclean spirit and he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. One last time, the demon exerts his power, but this time it doesn't matter because Jesus instantly, completely heals this boy. Had there been brain damage, that would all be gone. Instantaneously, he heals this young boy. And the response of everyone watching, the response of everyone seeing this is what? Absolute amazement. Amazement. They were all amazed. Now think this through. Today, for us to see the greatness of God, we simply open the Word of God. That's how we see the greatness of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, we all with unveiled face, who had the veiled face? Moses, right? couldn't look at God or he'd been incinerated. So he veiled his face. So we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit, the Lord. In other words, for us to see the glory of God, we don't have to veil our faces as Moses did. All we have to do is look at the pages of Scripture, and as we behold the glory of God, the Holy Spirit actually transforms our thinking, our behavior, and our understanding of God from one level to the next level. So, let me say it this way. As you look into the New Testament, you see the majesty of Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament's about Jesus Christ. As the majesty of Jesus Christ fills your mind and captivates your soul, the Spirit of God uses the reality of your understanding of Christ to shape you into His image. And the more you know about Christ, that would be knowledge, the more likely you are to reflect Him, that would be belief and volition as you act on that knowledge. Of course, the more you reflect Him, the more you'll trust Him. For the 12, think this through. For the 12, they were living with that glory, that majesty, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And so they were without excuse, which is why Jesus told them that their faith was so messed up. In other words, he says, how can you mess this up? I told you you could do it. You believed me and did it. And then you concluded that, oh, you couldn't do it. Right now, at this moment, they have again come face to face with the majesty of Jesus Christ. Consequently, verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. For this moment in time, they all instantly knew that Jesus was God. I mean, what other possible explanation could there be? Even His trained, empowered disciples couldn't do this. This has to be God. They all instantly knew. In this moment of time, they knew that Jesus was God. And the word for amazed, as I told you, it literally means to like blow your mind. The people could not do what Jesus did. The 12, they had been given the power and the authority to do what Jesus did. But in this case, they didn't believe Him, and so they couldn't do it. And so for everyone there, except perhaps that father, they were absolutely amazed. This was literally incomprehensible to them. They were searching their minds, they were searching their memories, but there was nothing inside of their head that could give them a rational explanation for what they had just seen. This was beyond their capability to comprehend. But instantly, instantaneously, they all knew it was the greatness of God. By the way, that word greatness is translated majesty in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, recalling, the transfiguration says, we were eyewitnesses of His greatness, His majesty. The greatness of God is His majesty. In other words, the very same majesty, the same greatness of God they saw in the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, they saw right here in His actions, in His power over this demon. And what I love about this is that there's no other explanation. There is no other possible explanation than that this was the power of God on display. Now watch what happens here, verse 43. But while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, stop right there. See that phrase, all that he was doing? That tells us that this was just another day in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was healing people as he has always done, as he was always doing. He was casting out demons as he was always doing on a daily basis. This is just routine for him. This is just routine. And then he said to his disciples, verse 44, look at this. Let these words, sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, you need to understand what's happening here. Jesus had already given them these details back in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, or earlier in chapter 9, I should say. Look at verse 22. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, his title of humility, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, those are the religious leaders and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. See, that's the whole plan right there. Rejection by the religious leaders of Israel, symbolic of the nation of Israel rejecting him. Crucifixion because he claimed to be God, but then he would rise from the dead on the third day. And here, as it is dawning on everyone, back in verse 43, that this actually is the Messiah, and he's come to overthrow Rome and set up Israel as the reigning nation of the world, Jesus pulls the 12 aside to remind them of the plan set in place in eternity past. Now look at verse 44. See that first phrase, let these words sink into your ears? The Greek here is interesting. It literally means to lay something on the ear for the purpose of considering it carefully. We would say it this way, get this into your head. That's how we'd say it. See, what he knows is that the very same crowd that is cheering for him right now is the very same crowd that will be calling for his crucifixion in just 6 months. He knows that. So not wanting the disciples to pursue false expectations or to cultivate and nurture any false hopes about his purpose in coming to earth, Jesus says to them, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Get this into your head. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Mark it down. I am going to be handed over. Now, Jesus already said, and I read it to you, that the men that he speaks of here in 44, those are the religious leaders of Israel, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. They will be the ones to convince the Roman government to kill Jesus, but then he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later. So in essence, Jesus says, look, don't get all caught up in your misinformed perspective of messianic hope from the political perspective. In other words, what he's saying is, this is not the time for the earthly kingdom of God to be established. First has to come the sacrifice. First has to come the cross. And again, the language here is interesting. The word going to be speaks of a few months from now. To be delivered, paradidomai, it's translated sometimes betrayed. Better to keep the general generic sense, handed over, delivered. Typically, it's used as a technical term for a criminal. To be handed over for punishment, handed over for judgment, handed over for, in the case of Jesus, execution. And they have to be thinking, based on what he's done before, based on what we just witnessed in his power over this uncontrollable demon, who could possibly hand him over to anyone? That's what they've got to be thinking. Now, what they do not know yet is that one of their own, one of the 12, Judas, would be the one delivering Jesus over to the religious leaders to hurt Jesus, to make him suffer. Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, that's Judas. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's Judas. And that tells us that this was the plan of God all along, with Jesus even selecting Judas to be one of the 12. Even Judas was planned. He was prophesied about in the Old Testament as the familiar friend who would lift up his heel against the Lord. It was the one with whom he would break bread, who would betray him. That's Judas. So there's no question that Judas was totally responsible for what he did. But it was the plan of God all along. And get this, Judas wasn't alone. Listen to Acts 3:13, Peter speaking to the multitude. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up to Pilate. So the Jews also were responsible. And as we've been learning Sunday evenings, that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And then listen to Matthew 27:26. Matthew tells us that Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. So Judas was responsible. The Jews also delivered Jesus to Pilate. Pilate delivered Jesus to the Roman soldiers to be executed. But mark it down. The architect behind Jesus being delivered over to death was God. It was God whose plan it was to sacrifice His Son for the sins of all who would believe. That's Isaiah 53. That's why Peter in Acts 2:23 says to the crowd, this man Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, what's foreknowledge? That's love, right? That's not he knew it would happen. Well, he did know it would happen, but he knew it would happen because he ordained it would happen, and he ordained it would happen because, what? God so loved the world. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. Same thing, Romans chapter 8. Look at this. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God did not spare His own Son, verse 32, but delivered Him over for us all. He's describing God there, God's actions. So get this. Judas delivered Jesus over. The Jews delivered Jesus over. Pilate delivered Him over. Bottom line, it was God who delivered His Son over to death to pay for your sins and my sins. It was God who was pleased to deliver up His Son to be bruised for our iniquities and to be chastened for our peace and to be wounded for our transgressions, to be beaten, as it were, and executed for our spiritual healing. And understand, that was far more amazing than any miracle Jesus ever performed on this earth. What an amazing sacrifice. What an amazing plan. But the point here is that Jesus was on a divine timetable and part of a divine plan, and it was important that the 12 play their part in the eternal plan. Jesus says it this way, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Now, did you catch that little word, must? Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. Trace that word down. That's an interesting little study. That's further evidence that this was the plan of God rather than plan B. Jesus told His men that He must do several things. At this very point, 6 months before His death, Jesus begins to focus less and less on the crowd and more on the disciples, and he begins to show them what was coming. There were four elements in his plan. He must go to Jerusalem. That's where the Passover lamb has to die. It couldn't take place anywhere else. He was to be sacrificed where sacrifices were made to God. And so in Luke 9:51, it says he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the first must. The second, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, the Sanhedrin. He suffered that mock trial. Horrible injustice, terrible cursing, discrediting, mockery, blasphemy. The scorn that they heaped upon him, that was an indictment on the apostasy of religious Israel. The third must was that he must be murdered. He must be killed. He must be killed. He must die, because without the shedding of his blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. The fourth must is that he must be raised on the third day. That was the plan. That was the plan from eternity past. And so Jesus says, verse 44, let this truth sink in. Get this into your heads. I must go to Jerusalem. Then I must suffer. Then I must die. And then, best news of all, I must rise again on the third day. Now, what are the 12 going to do with this news? What are they going to do with this news? I mean, Matthew understandably says that they were deeply grieved when they heard this news again. Mark in chapter 9 says they did not understand and they were afraid to speak. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 45. Luke 9, verse 45. They did not understand this statement. Well, wait, what is there not to understand? They did not understand this statement. That's another way to say they didn't believe him. They didn't understand this statement. Several reasons for this. Number one, this was not the plan that they had in mind for the Messiah. They expected a conquering hero, and we've talked about this before. The whole idea was a stumbling block to them, a crucified Messiah, no way. The idea of a Messiah who comes to Israel and is executed by the leadership of Israel, that was more than they could comprehend. Secondly, Jesus did not want them to understand these details. Did you get that? It didn't fit their picture for Messiah. But number two, more importantly, Jesus did not want them to understand just yet. Look at verse 45. It was concealed for them. They didn't understand it, didn't fit their plan. Why was it concealed for them? He didn't want them to perceive it. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. That phrase, it was concealed from them, that's passive. Someone concealed that from them. Who could that be? Well, the only one who knew the future, God. God concealed that from them. Look ahead at Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. He took the 12 aside. 18:31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, listen up, we're going to Jerusalem. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. This is all in the Old Testament. You can find it there. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, that's Rome, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. In other words, as the 12 and Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem for the final time, Jesus again gives them all of the details concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He gives it all to them right there. Look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Same thing. And again, Jesus simply closed their eyes to the reality of what he was saying at this moment. And as such, the only way you can understand this is as a most wonderful act of compassion. Jesus, the tender high priest, the compassionate Lord, withholding information that would be way too devastating for them to handle in this moment. He allowed their self-protective disbelief to shelter them and to shield them from too great a sorrow and too great an anxiety that would have made them useless to him in the final days before his death. Verse 45, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They were just so clueless that they were afraid to ask him for any more details. They didn't want any more information. He didn't give them any more information. And if you think about it, how gracious of our Lord for the 12 and for us as well, that he doesn't ever give us more than we can handle. For the 12, they don't need to understand it all right now. You focus on today, truth for today. Tomorrow will take care of itself because he's in charge. They don't need to understand this right now. In time, they do need to take these details to the world. And in time, you'll remember the indwelling Holy Spirit will bring it all back to them. And then they'll understand it perfectly. They'll be writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. They'll remember something that happened that the Spirit brought to their memory. And then it will all come together for them. Well, that's an important passage for us, isn't it? That's a very important passage for us. Let me tie it all together for you and we'll be done. Bottom line, biblical belief, biblical faith is the belief that if God says it, I will believe it, whether I understand it or not. That's the lesson here. And when we struggle with little faith, what are we to do? We're to do what that father did. I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And if we believe he will do that, guess what? He will do that. He cannot violate his word, or he ceases to be God. Well, Father, thank you for our time in this passage this morning. I trust that this truth would be taken, understood, believed, and acted upon. Oh, this is practical. This is very practical for us. We deal with details every single day of our life that we must believe that you are in charge. If not, we're anxious. We worry. As Jesus was so clear to say, who can add a single half an inch to his life by worrying? And so we trust you. We believe you. We trust you. You said it. We will do it. We will submit gladly because you see more than we can see and you know more than we can know. And as we're faithful to live out our lives in faith, we know that'll be a great testimony to this watching world. It'll be a great testimony to one another. Give us the strength, the courage to do these things for your honor, your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.